Well, we're going to pick up right back where we left off from last Sunday. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, and we are returning to verses 19 to 25, a text that I've titled, and a text that describes what is called the signs of forgiveness. The signs of forgiveness. Let me read it for us as we begin. In fact, instead of verses 19 to 25 alone, I'm going to start at verse 1, just so you can get the full flow of what's being said here. So, starting at verse 1, Hebrews 10, and we'll read all the way down to verse 25. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." And then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" After he says above, "You did not desire delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, if you were here last Lord's Day, the first thing that we pointed out as we're coming into verses 19 to 25 is that this becomes now the practical side of practically everything that he has said from chapter 1. And in a sense, you can say that verses 1 to verse 18 is a summary of everything from chapter 1 to this point. But in a real sense also, verses 19 to 25 is the practical side of everything he said in the whole book. In fact, what have we learned up until this point? Well, we've learned that Christ is better than the angels. We have learned that he has a more excellent name than the angels. We've learned that Jesus is God's Son. We've learned that he's God's final revelation. We've learned that he is the heir of all things. We have learned that through Christ, the universe was made. We've learned that Christ is God. We've learned that he upholds all things. We've learned that Christ purges out sins. We've learned and even learn again in verse 12 that he sits at God's right hand. He's better than the angels because the angels worship him. We've learned that he's better than Moses, and that was an argument that needed to be made. We've learned that he is both an apostle and a high priest. We've learned that he is a better high priest. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest called by God. He's a priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's a priest in heaven. He's a priest forever. We've learned that he's a mediator of a better covenant, that covenant is made or established on better promises, that it's perfect, it's new, it's true, that is dedicated by the blood of Christ. We've also learned even recently in the last couple chapters that it's through the sacrifice of Christ and only his sacrifice that sin is taken away. And it's only his sacrifice that ultimately pleases God. The blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins that we just read. And in a word, we've learned from a number of different angles that the sacrifice of Christ is the only sacrifice for sin man will ever need. We learned quite a bit in 10 chapters. I mean, those 10 chapters have been a tour de force, as it were, in theology, if not specifically Christology. We could sum it all down to not just learning Christology, but we've learned the main components of the gospel. Right? I mean, all of this is the gospel, that you are a sinner, God is holy, God is angry with sin, and there's only one sacrifice that has been made for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. That's it in a nutshell. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. So the question now comes, well, what do you do with it all? We just didn't sit in a theology class to sit in a theology class. As much as we've learned about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the necessity of his death, but what do we do? The readers are these Jewish Christians, right? What do they do with it all? What do we do with it all? I mean, what is the response or responses to the gospel? In his commentary on this text, John MacArthur says this. I thought this was helpful. He says, when a man hears the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, and when that man understands the gospel, and when that man believes that the gospel is true, and when he, to some extent, commits himself to that understanding, then he will, from that point, either go on to be a true believer or fall back to be an apostate. You see, there are only two possible responses to the knowledge of the gospel. When an individual knows the truth of the gospel, he either goes on to believe it or he walks away from it. An apostate is one who rejects the truth, having known it. That's different from somebody who maybe rejects only knowing a portion of it. So again, there are only two possible responses to the individual who intellectually understands the truth of the gospel, and that is to go on to faith or to fall back into a state of unbelief, which deserves the severest kind of punishment. End quote. And so, what you have here in verses 19 to 25 is one of those responses, namely the positive response. When we come down to verse 26 to the end of the chapter, that'll be the negative response. So the two responses are here. From everything that we've learned in chapters 1 to 10, what we learn about Christ, what we learn about his sacrifice, what we learn about the gospel, there's only two responses. I've described it, as I said, the signs of forgiveness. That's the positive. What it looks like when somebody actually has believed the gospel, trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. How do we know that they actually have believed? That they actually have been forgiven? Remember, the end of verse 18, I love this. Now where there is forgiveness of these things. I mean, again, that's a good summary of the whole book. Because that's the central issue. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. He believes they're Christians. They're not doing too well, but he still believes that they're Christians. They're immature, they're lazy, they're indifferent, they're apathetic, like a lot of us. And so they need an exhortation to move forward, to press forward, because in their mind is, oh, maybe we should go back to Judaism. Well, what's back in Judaism? Well, you got the Levitical priest, you got the Levitical sacrificial system. I mean, that's what I grew up with. That's all I knew in Judaism. All I knew is that, you know, when I sin, I take some kind of a sacrifice down to the priest. He kills it, and the blood goes out, and he takes the blood, he puts it on the altar, and my sins are forgiven. And now you're saying that was only a temporary deal. That wasn't an eternal deal. I still need forgiveness, but I need full forgiveness, not just partial forgiveness. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is writing this. Where there is forgiveness of these things. That's the issue. You need forgiveness. You're a sinner. How are you going to be forgiven? You're not going to find it back in Judaism. That's why he needs to spend 10 chapters telling them that it's not back there. And we could write another 10 chapters where you're not going to find it in any other religion. But this is the conclusion to the book of Hebrews. This is the conclusion to the gospel. Here it is. You can have all your sins forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. Are you interested? That's the issue. Are you interested? Are you interested in having all your sins forgiven by God through Jesus Christ? Now, if you say yes, and you trust Christ as your Savior, your life's going to change. Your life is going to change, and it will change from the inside out. The Bible is very clear about that. That is to say, you will have internal transformation that will have external verification. You got that? That's the difference between biblical Christianity and all the other religions. All the other religions want to take care of the outside. Biblical Christianity says, no, the problem's not on the outside. The problem's where? In the inside. So it will take care of the inside, but there will be a difference on the outside. But you got to start with the inside. In other words, that there will be evidences if you have truly been forgiven. There will be signs. There will be proofs. And that's what verses 19 to 25 are about. Okay? Here, in these few verses, we have a discussion on what a true Christian looks like. Again, the signs of forgiveness, the signs of true Christianity. And they can be boiled down to, if you were here last week, you'll remember this. They can be boiled down to just three words, the three very familiar words. And I say familiar because other biblical writers say the same thing. Three words. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three words that mark the person who is truly forgiven and truly saved. Now, you could put it this way, and I put a lot of thought in it this week on this. I like how I came out with this. The truly forgiven have the possession of faith, the confession of hope, and the expression of love. Do you get that? I like that. The possession of faith, that's what a true Christian have. Not just a profession, but a possession of faith. Then they have a confession of hope. And then they have the expression of love. Notice how the writer here puts those three words into sentences, really three exhortations. Notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of what? Faith. There's our first word. Verse 23 is our second word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another in or to love. Those are the three signs of forgiveness, the three marks of someone who is forgiven. Number one, he or she draws near to God. Obviously, drawing near to God is the issue. But they draw near in faith. That's verses 19 to 22. And then verse 23, he or she holds fast in hope. And thirdly, in verses 24 to 25, he or she encourages one another in love or to love. Those are at minimum the signs of someone who is truly forgiven. We can talk about other signs and evidences, but those are the minimum. And each one of these deserves a sermon in itself, and that's actually how we're going to approach it. We only tackled the first one last week, and we're only going to tackle the second one today, and then we'll wait for the next time to tackle the third. But I know a number of you weren't here last week, so let me just quickly review the first one before we move on to the second one. So the first sign of someone who's truly forgiven, as I said, is that he or she draws near in faith. That's the first sign. Now, just so we're clear, drawing near in faith is into a particular place, and you got to go back up, and you notice where? To the holy places. See that in verse 19? So you got to connect verse 19 to verse 22, because verse 22 is where the exhortation is to draw near in faith. But you say draw near faith where? Verse 19 says where? The holy places. Holy places is obviously where God dwells, right? So because of faith, listen, because of faith, not only can we go to God, but listen, we will what? Want to go to God. Did you catch that? You have the permission now to go to God because of your trust in Christ. But not only do you have the privilege and the permission to go, but you're going to want to go. Right? I've said this before, Proverbs 18:10, somewhere around there. The name of the Lord is like a strong tower and the righteous run to it. It's innate. It's innate. They run to it. Not, you know, that's a little bit stronger than drawing near, but the same idea. When trouble comes, which is the picture there, what do? You run into the city, you find the tallest building, and you go all the way up to the top because the top is the safest place. And the name of the Lord is just like that. You run right to it when trouble comes. You go to the holy places. This is what true faith does. It produces, listen, it produces a change of affections. You got that? In fact, as we notice, look at verse 19. There's going to be a boldness there, right? Or perhaps you have courage or confidence in your translation. Remember what I said? The word boldness or confidence here literally means all speech. That's the Greek word, all speech, meaning there's freedom of speech. You draw near into the holy places because it's your privilege, because of your union with Christ, and you can speak freely to God. That's what he's saying here. You're confident to say whatever and whenever without a lack of fear in speaking. You read the Psalms. And you think sometimes, wow, maybe they should just tone it down a bit. They're talking to God here. That's the privilege of lamenting and complaining to God. Not complaining about God. Remember we said that. But the issue here is faith. Now, by the way, remember, all this is brand new to these readers, right? All these readers are Jewish who the only person that quote unquote drew near to God was the high priest, and that was only once a year. And now you're telling me because of the work of Christ and the rent, that the veil is rent, and that through his flesh, as we read, we can go to Christ, all of us, not just the high priest? And the answer is yes, yes. I mean, this is amazing. And not only do we have access to go, we go boldly. We go confidently. But the key word is what? Faith. You got to have faith. No one goes without faith. No one can go into the presence of God without faith. No one can draw near and speak freely without faith. This is amazing. Can I just remind you again why? Because it's not just the person of Christ, not just the work of Christ, but because of the work of Christ, there is a new relationship that's been established. God is your heavenly Father. You are his child. And so in that relationship, just like a child goes to his father, that's That's the picture. You go to Him like a father. You speak freely as a son and a daughter of God. So boldness is the first affection or the subjective responsibility. I think I described it last week. You have these objective realities and you have these subjective responsibilities. And it's these subjective responsibilities that are based upon the objective realities of Christ and His work. But it's not just the boldness, but notice verse 22, we draw near with a what? Sincere heart? Sincerity. You don't really need to know the Greek word to understand this. It's just that which is out and open. Sincerity is that which is interested in reality. Not perception, not pretense, not imaginary, no. Sincerity or a sincere heart describes people who are characterized by integrity, by trustworthiness, by dependability, no superficiality, no hypocrisy. Remember David in Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who can abide in your tent? Who can ascend your holy hill? Those who are what? Pure, unhypocritical, no alternative motive. And then he says, adds here, not just boldness and sincere heart, but in full assurance. I mean, notice the full sentence is, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What's that mean? It's kind of saying the same thing. You're going with full conviction. You're going with perfect certitude. You're going with entire confidence. So you're putting all of this together. This is the first sign of forgiveness. This should be marking you if you are truly forgiven, if you're a Christian. You draw near to God in a bold and confident attitude. You have a pure and sincere heart. And there's full assurance there. Your full assurance is that God will accept you. But how do you get there? You get there by faith. That's the issue. This is what faith produces. In other words, let me just make sure we're clear here. We must come to God in faith. And of course, the sola fide rings out, faith alone and not by works, not by self-righteousness, just faith. Faith in what though? Faith always has an object, right? I always just laugh when you hear, you know, whoever it is on TV in the interview and they got over some major obstacle. I just had faith. I just had faith in myself. Okay, good on you. But faith always has an object, right? Not just faith in nothing. Well, of course, the faith is faith in Christ. Notice verse 19. By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through His flesh. And verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. That's the object. In all three verses, it's the same person. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Faith, understanding who He is and what He has done. So, the subjective reality of drawing near in faith is based on what? The objective realities of all who Christ is. But there's more. We not only draw near in faith, but notice, verse 23, we also hold fast in hope. That's the second sign of forgiveness. See that? The second sign of forgiveness is that he or she holds fast in hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, I love this, the picture that hold fast paints in terms of the Greek word. It literally means to hold down. Because, I mean, you immediately think, hold fast. What does that mean? Hold down, to have down, firmly hold, holding with a thorough possession. I mean, in a sense, you could say, just as the unbeliever holds down the truth, suppressing it in a negative way, we hold it down in a positive way. We're grasping it. This is one of those Greek words. In the Greek language, whenever there's a preposition attached to the word, it intensifies it. And this is one of those words. So the word is just hold. But when you add a preposition, it's to hold tight. That's the intensity part, the emphasis part. You won't relinquish it. You won't let go of it. You're holding it. You're holding it fast. You're holding it tight. That's the idea. You could say this is the human side of eternal security. I mean, the divine side is God. You know, he who begins a good work will complete it. It's eternal life. It's not partial life. But there's a responsibility on our part to persevere. And perseverance can be painted or described in these words, to hold fast. In other words, a sign of forgiveness, a sign of a true Christian is that they're what? They'll persevere. There'll be persistence. That they'll have hope, and hope will characterize them to the end. That's the point. Oh, there'll be times of wavering, even though the exhortation is not to waver. But they'll hold. They'll hold fast. They'll hold tight. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know many of people that at the moment aren't holding tight. I know many people at the moment have let go. Maybe you do as well. I mean, there's the book that we're reading in Men's Book Club by Mark Jones on Pilgrim's Regression. He has one of the last chapters we read had a very good description and discussion of what's at the root of somebody that seems to be a Christian for quite a while and then is no longer with us. Or maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you know somebody that who says at one point have, you know, they were here. Or at whatever church you used to go to, or you said that they were a Christian, but no longer to say that they're a Christian. You always ask the question, well, what happened? What happened? Mark Jones says, in a nutshell, the believers who do not persevere, that is, those who don't hold fast, ultimately produce the fruit in themselves and for themselves because the radical principle of their obedience does not spring forth from saving faith. So we go back to the faith issue. In other words, everything that they quote-unquote did that even looked good was for themselves and not for Christ. They did it for themselves. And for themselves can only last so long. Because you only have a limited amount of petrol in the tank, right? There was no holding on to hope because there was no saving faith. Do you catch that? By the way, that's why when we get to the next chapter, the whole chapter is on what? Faith. He's coming to a conclusion, and he said it a number of times, and he's saying it now, the importance of faith. But just to make sure you guys get it, I need to have a whole chapter on faith, and we'll save most of our discussion on faith till we get there. But at least at this point, you can see that there's no holding on to hope because there was no saving faith. Mark Jones also says this. I thought this was helpful. The life of faith as a Christian is having constant looks to Christ. The life of the backslider is the person who has stopped beholding the glory of the Lord. And so his or her looks become less frequent. The apostate is the person who has never had a habitual sight of Christ and loved him for who he is. Saving faith will always return to that habitual sight of him that characterizes true children of God, end quote. Which when I read that, I thought, well, that's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. How many times have we said that the message is look to him? Look to him. Consider him. That's how you restore a backsliding sinner. And if they're not interested and become an apostate, it's because they never looked at him to begin with. I mean, this is how you hold fast. I mean, you're asking the question, where to hold fast? That's the sign of forgiveness. What does that look like? Well, it looks like by you continually in a habitual pattern. We're not perfect, but it's the direction, right? Not the perfection. That we're looking to Christ. And you're looking to Christ, especially when you're in trouble, because that's when you tend to not look at Christ, right? When trouble comes. And by the way, hold fast here implies that there's some danger. Hold fast. Hold tight. You know, you're in a ship and the storm comes and you're getting tossed and turned. Hold fast. That's the idea. And of course, these guys were in trouble. These readers, there was difficulty. There were quote unquote things trying to pry hope out of their hands. Maybe it was trials, maybe it was persecutions, maybe it's pet sins, maybe it's depression. Listen, Satan in the flesh will throw heaps of things at you to make you loose in your grip, right? So what are we to do? Well, go back to the text. We hold fast, and notice, we hold fast particularly to what? The confession of our hope. So, troubles come. We can see that we're a bit apprehensive. We're kind of loosening our grip. The exhortation comes to hold tight, hold fast. But hold tight to what? The confession of our hope. What is that? We hold fast firmly to the teaching. That's the confession. The confession is the teaching, our convictions, our beliefs. Confession there in the Greek literally means to say the same thing, and I love that. I mean, from the time of the apostles to now, sure, there's aberrant theology here. There's cults and schisms and isms and spasms, whatever you want to name it out there throughout church history. But there has been a steady flow of the church saying the same thing. Right? That's what he's saying here. Hold fast to the confession, to the things that we believe. You say, like what? Well, you could say everything that we've learned in chapters 1 through 10. Everything about Christ, everything about His person, everything about His deity, everything about His humanity, the atonement for His sin, all those things, all those same things necessary for salvation, all those same things necessary for the gospel. Confession here is actually a key word in the book of Hebrews. And each time it's mentioned, either implicit or explicit, there's an argument to hold fast. Just listen back to Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There it is. Every time there's a teaching about Christ and who He is and what He's done, hold fast to it. And you come back here, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. You notice in all three of those verses, the main teaching of the confession is that Jesus is our great high priest. There's a lot of teachings, but the teaching, singular, that we're to hold fast, especially in the context here, is that Jesus is our great high priest. And that's what they needed to know, and that's what we needed to know. We need a priest. We need a mediator. I mean, you go back up to verse 21. And since we have a great high priest, or a great priest over the house of God, there it is there as well. Again, you must understand that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. You need a high priest. You need a mediator who actually is the sacrifice. And the only person you're going to find that in is Jesus Christ. And this is our confession. That in Him and Him alone forgive sins. Let me say it another way. Our confession. Listen carefully. Our confession of hope is not Jesus and the Old Testament sacrifices. Maybe that's what they were thinking. Well, I'll keep Jesus, but I'll still go back and do the Old Testament sacrifices. No. Or maybe it's Jesus and the Jewish priest. I need an extra priest. I mean, you have that today in some religions. Go down the street. You got all these priests that become a mediator. It's not Jesus and a human priest. It's not Jesus and Mary. It's not Jesus and our works. Right? No. We are to hold fast. Don't loosen your grip on our confession of hope. And notice he says, hold fast without what? Wavering. Literally, without leaning unbendingly. Don't bend back. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and bend to somebody else. That's not what he's saying. These Hebrew readers were not to bend back towards Judaism with all the rituals and sacrifices and offerings. No, they were to steadfastly hold on to Jesus and his once for all sacrifice for sins. And the same message is today. And notice, by the way, that was not just their confession. It was their confession of what? I love this. This is our key word here. It's our confession of hope. Our confession of hope. Now, I don't intend for you to remember all the times we've talked about hope before, because 7 times in the book of Hebrews, 5 times already, this is our 6th, and 1 more in chapter 11. So 7 times throughout the book of Hebrews, hope is mentioned. So we've already talked about it 5 times. And like I said, I don't think that you've remembered it. But let me just give you a couple of those verses that we did look at. And it's probably important that you see this. So take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. This is a wonderful reminder of the importance of hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope." Now, this hope, in the context, of course, is the same kind of hope we're talking about here. It's about Christ. It's about a sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. This hope we have as a what? Here's a picture for you. An anchor of the soul. Your soul is tossed and torn from every wave and wind of doctrine, and trouble comes, it's all over the place, and so you need an anchor. You don't want to be tossed and torn. And this is where hope comes in. Hope becomes the anchor of the soul. Both, and notice what it says, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil. Same idea. Same idea as we're reading. Go over one chapter to chapter 17, verse 19. And notice the similarity of what he's saying. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we what? Draw near to God. You know, I finally realize why he keeps repeating himself over and over and over again. You got to remember the audience. This is brand new to them. You got to say it a number of ways, say it a number of different ways, so they get the idea that the old system is done. This is a what? A better hope. Now, you're a Jew. You're in a better position than a Babylonian, for sure, or an Egyptian, for sure. So there's hope being a Jew living in Israel, having the revelation of God, even if it's through Moses and Torah. But this is a better hope. That's why, because the new covenant is a better covenant, and Christ is a better priest, and you just go right through all the betters. Because the betterness of it all is that we get to enter the veil. The better is that we get to draw near to God. So you pull all of this together, the clear message of Hebrews and the Bible. The whole message of the Bible is that there's what? That there's hope. I love that. Because most of the world lives in a world of hopelessness. There's hope. Paul tells Titus, look out for that blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. I mean, you wonder why there's quote-unquote mental health issues. You wonder why there's a drug problem that everybody loves watching TV and movies, and because they want to fill their lives with stuff so they don't have to stop for a moment and think about it. Because when they stop and think about it, it becomes very hopeless. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard of Bertrand Russell. He was a guy, not too long. He died at 97 in 1970, but he was a secularist intellectual, for lack of better. He was a philosopher and a number of things. But he wrote, speaking for most people, the hopelessness of man, he wrote this. The labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffoldings of the truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Did you catch that? Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. He says that's the best we have. You build your life on that. And he speaks for many. There is a hopelessness out there, a despair out there. But then you have the two words that change it all, and that's what, but God, right? But God in Christ offers real hope, true hope, better hope, firm hope. And what is it? The hope, by the way, is not the world's kind of hope. When you talk about biblical hope, it's not the hope of a hope so. That's the best that any philosophy, religion can give you. I hope I get to heaven. I hope God accepts me. I hope all my good works were enough to get me in the door. But do you have certainty? No. Do you have probability? Maybe, yeah. Biblical hope is not a finger crossing. No. Biblical hope is certainty. John Broger, Christian author, says this, "The hope that God has provided for you is not merely a wish. Neither is it dependent on other people, possessions, or circumstances for its validity. Instead, biblical hope is an application of your faith that supplies a confident expectation in God's fulfillment of His promises. Coupled with faith and love, hope is part of the abiding characteristics in a believer's life." End quote. Hope. Hope is a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. That's how you would define biblical hope. It's confident expectation. Confident expectation. Now, why do you have that confidence? I mean, confident expectation, there's got to be something based on that. You just don't come up with that on your own. Well, the reason for that is at the end of verse 23. We have hope because for he who promises what? Faithful. Listen, hope points to the certainty, even though it's not realized. Why? Because God promised it. God promised it. And because he promised it, it's going to come. He who promised is faithful. So, you draw near, you hold fast. All of that is dependent upon what? Why can you draw near? Why can you hold fast? Because of the, what? Character of God. I mean, you remember it is impossible. We saw this back in chapter 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. And that was in the context of promises to Abraham. Abraham's 99. You got a son. Your son's coming. And everybody's like, yeah, right. Well, he had a son. God promised it to Abraham. God makes a lot of promises. This is how we live. We live on God's promises, and He's faithful in His promises. And that's why you have hope. That's why you hold fast to your hope. Listen, any kind of despondency, if you're in a time of despondency in your life, if you're in a time of depression or despair, the only upshot of that is because you're not holding fast. You've let go. You've let go. James Smith, a 19th century preacher, put it this way: despondency does not become a prince, much less a Christian. Our God is the God of hope, and we should hope in Him. We should hope in His mercy, in His patience, in His provision, in His plenteous redemption. We should hope for light in darkness, for strength in weakness, for direction in perplexity, for deliverance in danger, for victory in conflict, and for triumph in death. End quote. In other words, listen carefully, to place one's unwavering trust in the unwavering God is not what? A gamble. Not a blind faith. It's a sure thing. And that's the point here. The practical effect of trusting God's trustworthiness is that our fears, our doubts, our anxieties will tend to dissipate. John Piper is so helpful here. He says this, every Christian who struggles with depression struggles to keep their hope clear. There's nothing wrong with the object of their hope. Jesus Christ is not defective in any way whatsoever. But the view from the struggling Christian's heart of their objective hope could be obscured by disease and pain, the pressures of life, and by satanic fiery darts shot against them. All discouragement and depression is related to the obscuring of our hope. And we need to get these clouds out of the way and fight like crazy to see clearly how precious Christ is. End quote. That's the message right here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without hesitating. And that's what he could have said. Stop hesitating because that's what you're doing. And so what's the solution? Well, look to him. That's the solution. It's the solution for everything. Look to him. Why? For he who promises faithful. Spurgeon says this, do not look to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. That's good. Let me say that again. Do not look to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. In other words, we need to get back to our habitual sights of Christ, our habitual sights of him. I mean, there is a reason why Jesus' name is faithful and true when you get to Revelation 19, right? He did say he was coming back, didn't he? He did promise that he would return, and when he returned, he would destroy all his enemies and rescue all his friends. Revelation 19 is a window into that, and hence why he's faithful and true, because he's faithful and true to his word. So, let's wrap all this up. What's the upshot of all that? Well, I guess practically you could say if you're feeling hopeless at the moment, there may be several factors, but two are certain. First of all, you've placed your hope in something other than God. Maybe you've placed your hope in your marriage and your kids and your career, and you've been disappointed in all of them, and you feel a bit hopeless. Secondly, you may understand that Jesus conquered death, but maybe you live as though he's still in the grave. This is why there's so much emphasis that in pointing where Christ is. Christ is not in the grave. He's risen. He's not on earth. He's ascended. He's in the heavens. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. But he's even doing more than that. He's doing what? He's interceding on our behalf. So you go from the death to the resurrection to the ascension to the session, and now to the intercession. That's where your hope is grounded. That's the confession of our hope. So, if you are feeling hopeless, how do you get back to an unwavering confession of hope? Well, that's quite simple. We must learn that in our day-to-day experiences to rest back upon the faithfulness of God. Both our faith and our hope must rest in God, and specifically that he has everything under control. Every persecution, every time our coworkers poke fun of us, every time our family threatens to disown us, every trial, every disappointment, every time we are treated unfairly, spoken of harshly or cruelly, we must hold fast in hope. Jonathan Edwards once said that the sure proof of a believer is that one holds fast to the end. To the end. We must hold fast in hope. Second sign of forgiveness. We got one more to go. And that is he or she encourages one another to love. But we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Trust that it has been an encouragement to us, maybe an exhortation to many of us, because we've been holding too loosely to the confession of our faith. Maybe we've been drawn back into the world and the love of the world. Lord, forgive us as we repent of that. Lord, we cannot do this apart from your power. So we ask, Lord, that you would flood our lives with grace and your power to learn how to draw near in faith and to hold fast in hope. For your sake, for Christ's sake, even for our sake. May your will be done in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.